So tonight's reading is taken from Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 to 8, the covenant of circumcision. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless. Then I will make my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers." Abram fell downwards, face down, and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God." This is the word of the Lord.
Good evening, all. We're looking tonight at continuing this series on God's covenant with his people. And tonight we're going to be looking at the Abrahamic covenant, which is sometimes also known as the covenant of circumcision. I can see some men in the congregation already starting to squirm a bit, but we are going to be talking about circumcision, so apologies now. Have you ever seen this program? Who do you think you are? If you haven't, it's a really interesting program. It's celebrities who look at their family history, and they look back at where they've come from. They look at what's happened and where they've come from, and they trace back through their lineage who their grandparents or their great-grandparents were. And it throws up some interesting things. And as I was preparing the sermon this evening, it just reminded me, talking about Abraham or Abraham, about how he has this huge lineage that most people in this world can somehow or other, if you look far enough back, trace yourselves back to Abraham. And recently, my father retired about 3 or 4 years ago. And instead of taking up the list of jobs my mother had for him, he decided he was going to do some research on our family history. And it just so happens here that just last Christmas, he handed my sister, myself, and some other members of the family information about our family history. So he got some history about the Pedwell family line, which goes back, he's traced it back to 1675 so far. He's still trying to work out further. And that was on my grandfather's side. He traced the Thomas family line and the Moore family line. And we were sitting down a couple of months ago looking through it, and we found something really interesting. Does anyone recognise this place? That's Tenby. And it's an interesting fact. I always knew that a lot of my relatives were based down in West Wales. Although the surname Pedwell comes from Somerset, there's a little town in Somerset called Pedwell. Actually, a lot of my relatives on one side of my family come from Tenby and are based down Tenby. And as we were looking through the actual lineage, we found out that my great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather was the first coxswain of the Tenby lifeboat. Okay. Now, the interesting story is that before he became the coxswain of the Tenby lifeboat, he actually had moved to the West Indies. And while in the West Indies, unfortunately, his wife had passed away, and we were really interested to find out that he married a West Indian princess. So, officially, we have royal lineage. But if you go to Tenby today, actually, if you go down and you go to the new lighthouse, not the old one, because that's a house now, somebody's converted it. If you go to the new lifeboat house, actually, you can see the list, and his name is John Ray, and he's the first person on that list. And members of my family have been involved with that as it goes through in history. And so what we're looking at tonight is continuing to look at this theme of covenants in the Bible. And specifically, we're looking at Abraham's covenant, God's covenant with Abraham, and how this affected the outcome on his descendants. If you haven't been coming to the evening services, I'm just going to sort of just backtrack a little bit, just give some information about what we've been looking at. So if you're looking at a covenant is, in its simplest definition, is a promise between two parties. And it's binding by a verbal or symbolic oath. And God would use the idea of a covenant as a means of relating to man, and God would expand upon it in its simplest form. Okay? So there are a couple of things that when God makes a covenant with us as, as men and humans, there are a couple of characteristics that are recognized. The first one is that they're unchanging. When God makes a covenant, it doesn't change. Okay? It may be superseded, it may be replaced, but actually that covenant doesn't change. God doesn't change on his word. And God's covenants with men throughout the scriptures have many additional details added, but the common theme that runs through all of God's covenants is the unchanging truth that God declares, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God is our God, and we will be his people, is at the heart of God's covenant between us and God. So over the last 2 weeks, we've been looking at this series on covenants. And we started with looking at the new covenant that Jesus brought through his death on the cross. And then last week, we looked, and Roger looked at the covenant with Noah and restoring the first covenant, which is the Adamic covenant, the covenant he made with Adam. And we talk about the unconditional covenant that's built on grace, the inclusive covenant, which was his descendants. It was meant for everyone. Every living person and creature. And finally, that it was a seal covenant that at the end of the flood, Noah saw a rainbow. And that was a recognition that God was not going to flood the world again. And so God's covenant of grace continues to be declared and expanded upon in the life of Abraham, or Abraham as it starts off. God called Abraham to start with from his hometown in Ur. And he led him to a land of promise, which was Canaan. The covenant declaration, it starts in chapter 12, and it's reiterated again in chapter 13 and in chapter 15 of Genesis, and it's sealed with an oath. But God doesn't stop there, and he just continues to add and to add and to add on to the deals of the covenant. Okay? So in the 17th chapter of Genesis, which we've just had read to us this evening, we find the Lord is not only reiterating his covenant of grace, but he's also expanding upon it. The covenant of grace between God and Abraham has already been shown in chapter 15, where it talks about Abraham taking several animals, cutting them in half, and when he did this, he fell into a deep sleep, and the Lord himself walked between the animals as a sign of the oath concerning the covenant between Abraham, a covenant that dealt with the promise of the land as well as the promise of the seed that they were planting. And so, here in the 17th chapter, we find God and the Lord was reaffirming and expanded upon his covenant of grace. The reason he's reaffirming it, if you look back to chapter 16, is that Abram and Sarai failed to wait on God. They decided that rather than wait on what God was going to do for them, they try and do it in their own strength, in their own human strength, and so their own human solutions to actually a situation which was divine. And therefore, God decided to reaffirm and expand upon his covenant. And so there are three things we're going to be looking at tonight when we come to look at the covenant with Abraham. The first one, okay, is going to be it's a covenant of comfort. Then we're going to be looking at a bit about the covenant of consecration. And finally, we're going to look at the covenant of challenge. And so hopefully, as we look at it tonight, we'll see what that brings up. It's quite strange. I had my birthday last week, and I had that underlying thought that I'm only 1 year away from quite a significant year. Okay? Believe it or not, next year, I hit my fourth decade. My only redeeming grace is my wife, who sat at the back, hits it before I do. But I won't remind her, honest. And even though I don't look it, I certainly feel it. as it comes on. But as we're looking at this verse tonight, it's quite comforting to know that we're talking about somebody who was 99 years old and God was still dealing with him. God was still working in Abraham's life. Actually, if you look a little bit further back, you'll find out that Abraham was 86 when he had his first child with Hagar. Pretty good going. I mean, I know that in the news recently, Mick Jagger, who's 72, is due to have another child, but 86 is really good going. And so, from the last verse of chapter 16 to the first verse of chapter 17, there's about 13 years that have passed. Okay, so Ishmael, the son of Abraham had born with Hagar, was actually turning 13, coming close to the time in his life when he was going to come into adulthood in the Hebrew translation. Okay? And so, in appearing to Abraham, the Lord declares, I am mighty. I am God Almighty. Okay? The name God Almighty in the Hebrew is El Shaddai. This is the first time we see this name being used in the Bible, but it's not the last. The name is used 48 times in the rest of the Old Testament. And the point the Lord wants to communicate to Abraham by declaring he is El Shaddai is that of power. That there is a powerful covenant God is making. He's not making a lame promise. He's dealing with the God of creation. He's dealing with the Lord Almighty. And so this reminder would bring a great deal of comfort to Abraham on his journey of faith. He comforted to know that God, who promised to make him a great nation, would be able to do it. Abraham would be comforted knowing that the God who promised his descendants would outnumber the dust of the earth and the stars of the sky would be able to fulfill it. Abraham would be comforted knowing that the God who promised to be his protection and give his provisions would be able to meet his every need. So as well as it being a powerful covenant, it was also going to be a purposeful covenant. After the Lord appeared to Abraham and declared himself as El Shaddai, we're told that Abraham's response was to fall on his face in front of God. And out of reverence and respect and awe, prostrate himself to the Lord. I don't know if you know what prostrate means yourself, but it's lying flat on your face, your arms outstretched, head down, and your head in the dirt. In those days, there wasn't carpet. It would be head down in the dirt, face down, prostrate in front of the Lord. And so what we're seeing is the Lord then reaffirming this covenant. But he's starting to add the detail. In verse 4, he says, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. The key to this stature statement is the word nations. Okay? Back in chapter 12, the Lord promises Abraham he will turn Abraham into a great nation. And so he's expanding upon this. And here in chapter 17, he's not only reaffirming that promise, he is now expanding the promise. Not only would Abraham be a great nation, but he would be the father to a multitude of nations. How is this going to happen? How is it going to come about? How could Abraham be the father of many nations? Sarai wasn't that much younger than Abraham. If he was 99, in human terms, this was impossible. He'd had a son with Hagar, but how was he going to be a father when it was physically impossible, in human terms, for him to have another child? Sarai was still barren. But what you have to remember is the one who is expanding the covenant is El Shaddai. God Almighty, and is powerful and can do anything. Therefore, God says two times that he will make Abraham the father of a multitude of nations. In verse 6, he says, I will make nations of you. And in addition, he also says that kings will come forth from you. El Shaddai would do great things for Abraham and his descendants, but even more revealing of God's power is the fact he includes Sarai in the covenant in verse 16, later on in the chapter. It says, I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her, and she will be a mother of nations. King of people will come from her. El Shaddai, God Almighty, would make Abraham the father of a multitude of nations, and kings would come forth from him. See, the truth of Abraham being the father of a multitude of nations is that this is realized early on in the book of Genesis. It's revealed in Abraham's physical descendants. And yes, Abraham would become a father of the multitude of nations. And yes, kings of people would come through him. And if you go back to the Bible and you look through the genealogies, you will see the descendants of Abraham and how it just moves on and moves on through generation after generation. This is an indication not of just the coming of kings, though, but the coming of the king. This would be the King of Kings. The one who would die for his subjects that he might live. This king would be Jesus Christ. If you look at the first verse in Matthew, it says, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Jesus is this promised seed, the promised king that would bring blessings to all tribes, to all tongues, and to all nations. And therefore, Abraham's descendants would be both physically and spiritual descendants. Yes, he would have many more children, and he would have grandchildren and great-grandchildren, and so forth. But spiritually, through what Jesus did on the cross, we can all become children of God. And so, the Lord gave Abraham and Sarah a sign of this purposeful nature by changing their names. He changed Abraham's name to Abraham, and he changed Sarai's name to Sarah. Okay? Abraham, okay, when it's changed, means father of a multitude. And Sarai, when it's changed to Sarah, as my wife reminds me on a weekly basis, means princess. Okay? And so the name change was to reflect the reality of her having children, but also to reflect the fact her children and her descendants would become kings over nations. And as he expands his covenant, in essence what God is saying is, I have a plan and a purpose to bring salvation to the world. I will use you to bring about this plan. I will give your life purpose. I will give your life hope. I will give your life destiny. I will be your God and you will be my child. And I will use you to introduce other people so I can have a relationship with them as well. And actually, that doesn't change. It's the same for us today. If we enter into a relationship with the Lord through faith in Jesus Christ, when we enter the new covenantal relationship, which we looked at about 2 weeks ago, when we enter into that, we are given a new character and a new destination. It says, I will become a new creation. As Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, and a new has come. When we're given a new name, Christian, you can be assured God has a plan for your life. It doesn't matter how young you are. It doesn't matter how old you are. Abraham is a testament to this. God has a plan for your lives, and he wants that personal relationship with you. And so you can forget what happened in the past, because we're made a new creation. And what God is doing is greater than what we can understand. And so this purposeful nature of covenant is comforting for those who have a covenantal relationship with God. Many people search their lives looking for purpose, looking for meaning, searching spiritually. They want hope. They want to know what the destiny is for their lives. And they keep looking, but they fail to find it because they fail to meet Jesus. One person has said, living without God's plan for our life is like sewing without a needle, without thread, or writing one's biography with a pen empty of ink. It's not the case for Christian. God's purpose gives us the why. Why are we here? Why am I like the way I am? So that when we face life, we know how. How we can move on. And finally, as part of the first one, we're looking at the permanent covenant. And so God declares the permanent nature of the covenant in verse 7. He says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give you and your descendants after you the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Twice, the Lord refers to this covenant as everlasting. Just as the Lord committed himself to Abraham and his descendants in time, he also has committed himself to Abraham and his descendants in eternity. That includes us as Christians. At the heart of this great proclamation of the permanent nature of the covenant is the fact that the Lord says to Abraham, I will be God to you and to your descendants after you. And I will be their God. God is committing himself not only to be Abraham and his descendants' God in time, but to be their God and our God throughout eternity. When we enter into a covenantal relationship with the Lord through faith in Christ Jesus, the Lord becomes our God and we become his people. This is the great security, this is a great comfort that we can have as believers. That the Lord will always be our God and we will always be his people. I'm sure you can recognise this. This is the Golden Gate Bridge in San Francisco. The bridge was constructed in 1937, and the cost of the project was about $7 million in those days, which was a lot of money. And it was constructed in two stages. And in the parts of the building process, they very much differed in what went on and what happened. The first stage was really slow. During the first stage, some 23 men fell to their death on the bridge. The work on the first stage stopped because some workers were paralyzed by fear about having to go up and climb up the towers and work in those conditions. Then, somebody came up with the bright idea of putting a safety net under it. Suddenly, the net cost, it was about $100,000 at that time. And it was the largest net ever built. It would cover the whole underneath of the whole structure. And when phase two began construction, 10 people fell off but were saved by the net. Okay? And what they found was the work was done some 25% faster because of this net underneath. There was no difference in the people working on it. There was no difference in the materials being used, or they weren't using any different strategies for doing it. It was done the same way. Okay? The difference was the security that came from the net and the confidence of the men working on it that the net was there to be their safety. The permanent nature of this covenant with God brings comfort to those who have a relationship with God. It comforts us to know that although we struggle with sin and we strive to overcome it, and at times we fall short, okay, Lord will always be our God. And we will always be his people. The permanent nature comforts us because it guarantees that we will truly overcome in the end. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ. So the second thing I want to look at is the covenant of consecration. And it's the bit where some of the gentlemen may cross their legs and get a little bit uncomfortable. I'll apologize now. Because of God's goodness, he extends grace to us, to the undeserving, by extending a means of entering into a relationship with him. And although God's covenant of relationship with man is by grace, we still have something to do with it. Okay, it's not just God, we have to respond to what God is doing. And so to truly experience God's covenant, we have to respond to that covenant of grace. We who live under the new covenant say this way: one is not saved by good works, but saved for good works. Good works are the result of regeneration. Good works are the result of experiencing the grace of God. With all this said, we come to this part of the covenant with Abraham. Okay. In a broad sense, Abraham's covenant obligations are declared in verse 1, where the Lord says to Abraham, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. God is giving Abraham a set of commands. Walk in front of me, be holy. Do the right thing. And it says, I have committed myself to you, and all I ask of you is that you have a life of obedience to me. Later in chapter 17, we're introduced to the physical sign of this covenant that God asks. And this is what Abraham has to do. This is where there's a little bit on Abraham's side and the Hebrews at that time. And so what happens is God asks him that they have to become circumcised. If you don't know what circumcision is, it's quite a painful procedure for gentlemen. But it's done as a sign. Circumcision, which is removal of parts of the male anatomy, was widely practiced in the Near East. I choose my words very carefully. The oldest evidence of circumcision dates back to Egypt in about 2300 BC. Okay, and it was believed to be used to mark slaves. And so this was widely practiced in the Near East. And it was practiced for a variety of reasons. In other places, it was used as a rite of passage from childhood to manhood. And it was also sometimes used as a mark of marriage. If you got married, you had to get circumcised. I'm really glad that's not the case today. But also, it's not just a physical sign. It's a spiritual sign. Okay, one word could describe the spiritual significance was consecration. There are different aspects of consecration, but one significant aspect must be communicated is that circumcision was not a sacrament that brought salvation. Just because you got circumcised doesn't mean you were saved. Okay? The outward ritual meant nothing if it didn't have an inward reality in the heart. Another implication of the significance is that it brought community. The sign of a covenant was a sign that people had been set apart or consecrated into the community, into the Jewish community. And with this came a sense of belonging and community. It was a sign that the person belonged to God's community or a particular people. A people would be witnesses to the rest of the world of God's grace. It's very important that we note from the text that non-Hebrews, or Gentiles, as the Bible often puts it, were also welcomed into the covenant community. But they still had to identify with the covenant through circumcision. So if you want to become a Jew, you're welcome to the community, but you had to go through circumcision as part of that. We'll be glad to know that in the church today, physical circumcision has no significance to the believer under the new covenant. What matters under the new covenant, and the covenant that Jesus Christ brought, was not what was done literally by the knife, but was done to the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. The symbol of this inward reality is no longer physical, but now under new covenant, the symbol of this inward is really a type of baptism. If we look at baptism, it's the initiation of the new covenant. In the same manner as circumcision, it has no saving merit. If you get baptized, it doesn't mean you're a Christian. It doesn't mean you are saved. It's an outward sign of an inward spiritual reality. Just as circumcision denotes nothing from the inward reality, in the same way baptism does not mean anything apart from the inward reality. And just as circumcision became an empty ritual for many under the old covenant, baptism can be seen as an empty ritual under the new covenant unless it changes us internally. Furthermore, baptism symbolizes one who has died to self and sin and now lives in the newness of Christ in Jesus Christ. When we're baptized, we're submerged under the water as a symbol of newness of life in Christ. And it's that reality that enables God's people to live holy and righteous lives. It's also a sign that we're members of the body of the Christ. We're members of this church, of this community of grace. And that we are committed to each other. We're committed to this community of faith. And committed, more importantly, to Jesus Christ, who is the head of our community. It's a sign we belong to a particular people. And we should be different from the people outside. The final thing that this covenant brought was a covenant of challenge. This aspect is revealed in Abraham's response to the Lord after he tells him that his wife Sarai, named Sarah, is going to have a child. He reacted in the probably the same way I would. He laughed. What on earth are you doing? What are you saying, God? How on earth is this going to happen? After the Lord tells him this, he fell on his face. But in verse 16, we're told that Abraham, after hearing the news of Sarah having a child in 15:16, he fell on his face and he laughed. It is this response that we see the covenantal relationship. The Lord is a covenant of challenge. When we enter into a covenant relationship with God, he's always going to challenge us in our daily walk, in our life of faith, and what he's going to be doing with Abraham. The Lord will first challenge the limitations of Abraham's faith. So he challenges Abraham's limitations. Some believe Abraham's laugh was a laugh of doubt. That is, Abraham doubted God's ability to fulfill its promise. But actually, it's not the case. Abraham is laughing because he doubts the promises of God, but he laughs because his faith has put limits on God. I would laugh because I would doubt. Abraham laughed because he realized that he'd put God in a box. That he said, this isn't possible. And yet he was talking about El Shaddai, God, the great I am. Abraham is a man of great faith. He messed up along the way, but he had matured in his faith. And in spite of the mess-ups, he still had room for more maturity. And at this side of heaven. And in this response, we see the limitations of his faith. Okay, the limitations of Abraham is also revealed in verse 17. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed. Will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? You know, you can almost hear Abraham saying, Lord, that's ambitious. But you're setting yourself up for a failure. I mean, Lord, I'm 100. Sarah is 90 years old. Come on, God, what are you doing? The Lord will not only challenge Abraham's limitations of faith, he'd also challenge Abraham's comprehension of the situation. In his limited faith, he believed that it only made sense that God fulfilled his promise through Ishmael, through his first son, through Hagar. For Abraham and Sarah to have a child, humanly speaking, it was truly impossible. Abraham gave the Lord a surefire, quick plan that would work. Look, the child that you promised is going to be Ishmael, because he's my son. I've already got a son. You can fulfill that promise for me. It was an easy solution. It was a quick fire promise. But the Lord's response to this was to challenge Abraham's comprehension. God said, no. But Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son. And you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. God rejected Abraham's plans. Abraham had it sorted. It was going to be Ishmael. It's 30 years. They hadn't heard anything in 30 years. God hadn't spoken. Nothing had happened. But Abraham had a plan. And like we do sometimes, we have plans in our lives. And we plan to do things. And sometimes God speaks into the situation and says, no, I'm going to do it my way. Even if you don't understand. Even if you can't see what's happening. Even if we put a limit on God, God's able to break through that. Instead, once again, God reaffirms that Sarah will be the one who gives birth to the promised child. This time, the Lord declares that the child will be a son. His name will be Isaac. Isaac means to laugh. God is laughing at Abraham's wisdom. Saying, look, yes, that could be a way to do it, but no, I'm going to do it my way. The name Isaac will be a constant reminder to Abraham of his limited faith. And God's power was greater than he could even understand. It would remind him what seems impossible by man's standards is no way impossible by God's. It would be a constant reminder that God's ways are not ours. And his thoughts are not our thoughts. It would be a constant reminder that the Lord is able to do far more than we can ever ask or think. Those in the covenant relationship with the Lord need to remember that the Lord is in the business of pushing us beyond our limitations. When it comes to the area of faith, too many times we don't let the Lord push us beyond our limits. We talk about the Lord being omnipotent, but we don't let his omnipotence stretch and challenge the limitations of our faith, of our comprehension. I tell a story of when I was growing up, both my parents are teachers. My father's a head teacher, my mother was a teacher. There was no way on earth I was ever going to become a teacher. I'd seen what it did to people. It took me 15 years to find out that that's what God was calling me to do. And I tried everything else. I'd been done my own thing. I'd gone into business, and I'd done IT, and I'd done network managing, and I'd earned a fair amount of decent money. But that wasn't what God wanted. I'd even looked at going to Bible college. God didn't want that at that time either. Yet, I didn't like teaching. I went to teacher training college and almost flunked it because I didn't want to be there sometimes. I went into my first job and struggled. And yet, God kept on pushing. I kept on knocking on the door saying, oh, I'll go and do this, I'll go and do this, I'll go and do it. And God was saying no. Every door I pushed, God would go, no, it's locked. You're not doing that. This is what I want you to do. I have to say, 15 years on now, I can see what God was doing. That I'm happy and content doing the job I do. I work with some, as I said before, work with some fantastic children, with some fantastic staff, and we have the ball. Yes, we fall out occasionally. Yes, it's challenging. Yes, it's hard work sometimes. Can't wait till this Wednesday. 6 weeks. Oh no, holiday club. Okay. Moving on. But God challenges us. He pushes us. Even when we don't want it. Even when we don't think we're strong enough to do it. God has this challenge to our comprehension and understanding. And finally, he has a challenge to Abraham's patience. There is a challenge that comes from a covenantal relationship with the Lord. There's a challenge of this patience. He tells Abraham in verse 20 that Ishmael will be taken care of. He'll be blessed, but the covenant will not be made with him. Instead, it will be made with Isaac. In reaffirming the promise of Isaac in verse 21, we see the Lord challenging Abraham's patience. Abraham wanted it now. Ishmael was there. He was ready. He was 13. He was ready for circumcision in a Jewish culture. He was going to become a man. And yet, the Lord challenges his patience. He says, but my covenant will be established with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear you at this season next year. You have to wait another year. What's another year when you're 99? One more year until the promise of a child is fulfilled. The Lord will fulfill his promise to Abraham some 25 years after he gave Abraham the promise. 13 of those years, the Lord was silent as he had Ishmael. But now Abraham has to wait one more year, a test of his patience. He had to trust the Lord. He had to accept the challenge. He had to continue to trust the Lord, even though it pushed him beyond his limits and his comprehension. Even after all God had done for him, he was still impatient. He still had to wait. God's covenant with us is a covenant of grace. It's not about works. It's not about what we do. It's about what he did through his Son, Jesus Christ, for us. It's a covenant of grace that brings comfort. We have that eternal salvation, that eternity we can look forward to. Even though there are so many things in our world today which are going wrong. Even though we hear of terrorist attacks, in Nice. And even though we find things happening in Turkey with regimes taking over, as Angus and Helen were talking this morning about the earthquakes and the situation in Nepal with India and the borders, even though there's so many things in this world that are wrong and horrible and nasty, this is a covenant of grace, a covenant of comfort. It's a grace that brings consecration. It's also a grace that brings challenge. And tonight maybe it challenges us. Are we putting a limit on what God can do in our lives? If God can do this for a 99-year-old man, what can he do for us today? God is interested in dealing with us as we are. It doesn't matter how old, as I said earlier. It doesn't matter how young. After all God has done for his children, all we can do, all we can follow, is to be obedient, to listen to God, and to follow what he tells us. But as we leave now, may the broad expanse of God's love shape our perspective on our own lives, including things that disappoint us. May the eyes of our hearts be open to the blessings which surround us daily. May thankfulness rise up within us, day after day, from the early morning until we retire for the night. May our prayers reflect the gratitude of God. May our thoughts of Jesus fill our minds, and the hunger for God drive our love for the Lord into our speech and our actions. And may finally the grace, the peace, and the love of God protect, defend, and empower you to run with perseverance the race that is marked out for you. Let's share the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all, evermore. Amen.